Good. Well, please keep that passage open. Let's just pray as we come to God's word. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that the scriptures are thoroughly useful and equipping. And we pray that you would please use them now to equip us. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Folks, can I just say thanks for your very kind welcome and kindness and the fun it's been here being this weekend. I've had a terrific weekend. It is really excellent to come to a place where people say repeatedly, "Oh, you're Hattie's dad," which is just, that's just cool. I really love that. Yeah. So thanks very much indeed. I absolutely love being here. It's been great to spend some time with you. Right, 2 Timothy 4:1. We are coming to the climax of the letter. 4:1-5 is the big climactic appeal of the letter. It is hedged around with the strongest motivations possible. Timothy, you stand in front of the judge of all the world, the living and the dead, the coming kingdom, the one who will certainly appear. Therefore, verse 2, proclaim the word. Get the word out. Also, when Paul talks here about proclaiming the world, we read the word preach and we think we immediately call to mind the group of people and the person monologuing. Timothy's Paul's method of ministry has been much broader than that in Ephesus. Public, house to house, day and night. Every opportunity to get the word into people's lives. Paul says to Timothy, get it out there. Get the message out there. Question, why not jump straight from the end of chapter 2 into chapter 4, verse 1? If I've read chapter 2 rightly, it has a big exhortation for Timothy to cleanse himself, verse 20-21, to become useful, or to continue to be useful, or to move from being slightly less useful to slightly more useful, however you configure Timothy's present situation, to flee youthful passions, to do the right thing, to teach the word rightly. Why not move straight to 4:1? So get on with it. Why do we have to have chapter 3 in between? Well, I think the answer is this, that it is right, chapter 4, verse 1, that the invisible God sees everything. And it is true that Christ Jesus will judge the living and the dead. And it is undeniably the case that the King is going to appear from heaven and change everything. But for the moment, in the visible realm, right in front of Timothy's nose every day, are visible realities, things that he has to deal with, has to take into account. Things that are always in Timothy's mind every waking hour. Jesus is coming, 4:1, but what about those guys that are here already? What about that other ministry that is happening? That thing that I have to interact with all the time? That's what chapter 3 is about, I think. In chapter 3, two patterns of ministry are contrasted. One conducted by powerful-looking practitioners, the other not. One successful-looking, making progress, the other not. One popular, the other not. But, Paul is going to argue, the weak-looking and unpopular is the right one to be doing. In order to get to 4:1, Paul has to dismantle what Timothy sees in front of his nose every day, the powerful-looking ministry that he has to interact with in Ephesus. And he has to inject conviction concerning the weak-looking one. That's what's happening in chapter 3. He takes the lid off this other ministry and puts conviction behind the weaker-looking one. in order to lead to the conclusion in 4:1, get on with doing the right thing then. Let me introduce you to the shape of chapter 3. We're going to spend most of our time in chapter 3 this morning. It's not complicated. Let me map the land out. It starts with a group of people to be avoided, verses 1 to 5. In the last days, there will be these sorts of people, verse 5, avoid them. Then in 6 to 9, he describes what these people do and who they influence and how far they will get. And then in chapter verse 10 following, he moves on to a contrasting pattern of ministry, namely his own. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct. And he describes what that pattern of ministry is like. And that stretches through 10 and 11. And you'll notice it majors big time, verse 11, on Paul's sufferings. We'll come to that and the reason for that in a moment. Then in verses 12 and 13, he generalizes out from these two examples. First, a positive one. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And then the negative one, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Then, as he's done before, what about you? Remember back in chapter 1, he did the same sort of thing? Just flip back to chapter 1. Here it was a negative, then a positive. You're aware that all, verse 15, you're aware that all in Asia turned away from me. And then there was Onesiphorus in this household. Chapter 2, verse 1, what about you, Timothy? Just the same thing is happening here. Here it's a positive example first, verse 12, then a negative. But as for you, continue in what you've learned, chapter 3, verse 14. So, two patterns of ministry here. One to be avoided, one to be embraced. What is Timothy going to do? Let's look at the first. A pattern of ministry to be avoided. Understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving God, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. Notice it starts and ends with imperatives. Verse 1, understand this. Verse 5, avoid such people. There is something you need to understand. There are people that you need to avoid. What does he need to understand? That in the last days there will come times of difficulty. Okay, what sort of difficulty? Well, the kind of difficulty that people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, and so on and so on. And you could be forgiven for saying at this point, well, duh. What is so hard to understand about that? That in the gospel age, before the Lord Jesus comes again, people will be badly behaved. What's so difficult to understand about that? And why would I need to be told to avoid people like that? I mean, look at that list. Do you really want to hang around with the heartless, slanderous, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit types? They do not sound like fun guys to be with. Why does he need to be told that? What on earth is this doing here? Well, what it's doing here is verse 5. These are people in church. They have the form of godliness. They look godly. He cannot be talking about the outside world here. The outside world makes no pretense to godliness. It hasn't done in any age. You could not mistake the world for being the godly. The real surprise in these last days, the thing that absolutely does need to be understood, because it causes great difficulty in these last days, is that there are people in church who look like the real deal, but are not. In fact, they're covertly profoundly ungodly. Under the skin, they've got all the characteristics of the world. And that is what that long list at the beginning is. It's all the characteristics of the world. But he says, verse 5, it's all dressed up in a godly-looking package. Why is this list here? I take it this list is here because this is not how these people appear at first glance. At first glance, verse 5, they have the appearance of godliness. If that's how things looked on the surface, verses 1 to 4, well, you wouldn't have to be told to avoid that as a Christian minister. You wouldn't have to be told to step away from that. It would be really obvious. How does this list work? I think it works like this. You read that list and you think, who is he talking about? Don't you? Didn't you? Who is he talking about? I think this list is designed to make you think, hang on, is that really true? That there are people who are like that but look like verse 5? Is that really true? Where are they? I don't recognize them. That is exactly what this is designed to do, I think. In the Lord of the Rings film, there is a great moment where Gandalf acquires a Palantir, a seeing stone from Saruman. And Pippin, one of the hobbits, picks it up and touches it and is attracted to it and can't get it out of his mind. And he has to go and look in it. And once he goes and looked in it, he is grabbed by it. He can't tear himself away. This little section is the kind of Palantir of this letter. It's meant to go, what? Where are those people? Who is that? I can't see them. I can't see them in church. Where are they? It's meant to make you look below the surface, this little list. It grabs your attention, so you have to look deeper and find out, who is he talking about here? And having grabbed your attention over the first few verses, he quickly sharpens the focus in. Who are we talking about? Verse 5, they have the form of godliness, but deny its power. 30 seconds with your next door neighbor. In this letter, what is the sign of God's power at work? Talk to your next door neighbor about that quickly. What is the sign of God's power at work in this letter? Okay, time's up. That's 30 seconds. Order. Where is God's power in this letter? Well, chapter 1, verse 7. God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. In this letter, God's power is demonstrated when the messenger joins in suffering for the gospel for the sake of God's power. When Paul says, verse 5 of chapter 3, they have a form of godliness, but deny its power, what is he saying about them? He is saying about them that they look like gospel workers, but they are not prepared to suffer for the work that they do. Actually, underneath, they are the world in disguise. God's power in this letter is shown when people join in suffering that the gospel involves. If you've endured hardship for the gospel of the Lord Jesus, that is the power of God at work in you. You don't get that from nowhere. Of course, when you were enduring suffering for the gospel of the Lord Jesus, it did not feel great. Think of the hard time. You may not have had enormously hard times for the gospel, but think of a hard time for the gospel in your life. Did it feel good? Well, of course it didn't feel good. Did it feel, the power of God at work right now? Did it feel like that? Of course it didn't. It felt like having a hard time, which is exactly what it was. But the point that Paul makes in this letter is that when you're able to do that, that is the power of God at work. That's why you're able to do that, because it's the power of God at work. It doesn't come from nowhere. How do you recognize the people of 3:5? Not because they look at first glance like verses 1-4, but by the fact that they will not embrace for themselves a pattern of ministry that involves the hardship that the gospel message brings. They look like the real thing, but they're not enduring the difficulty. Now, we're talking here, therefore, 3:5, about a pattern of ministry. And in verses 6 and 7, he goes on to enlarge on a pattern of ministry. For among them are those who creep into households. He's talking not about, you know, houses. He's talking about household churches. They sneak into households and capture literally little women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of truth. 6 and 7 describe church work, work in household churches. What's said about it? Well, there's something covert going on. They creep in, they sneak in. There's something secretive about what's happening. And there is teaching and learning of a sort going on, verse 7. And there are certain people who fall under the influence of these suffering, denying teachers. The word, little women word, it's probably used here to mean immature, childish. It's a diminutive term. Has Paul got something against women in general? Absolutely not. See him big up Prisca and Claudia at the end of the letter. For what it's worth, I think he has particular women in mind. As you read through 1 and 2 Timothy, there are a number of statements that suggest that in Ephesus there are certain women who are particularly tied up with the untruth that's going around. And my guess is that when those verses were read out, everybody knew precisely who he was talking about. I think it extremely likely that Timothy and others would have recognized instantly the individuals by what's being described in 6 and 7. Timothy, understand this. One of the really difficult things about these last days is that in the church there are alternative ministries going on. Teaching ministries going on. Teaching ministries that are influencing people going on. Teaching ministries which gain acceptance and approval from certain quarters. Timothy, they look godly, but they are not. You need to understand. You can see that because the message they teach brings them no suffering and requires no power to endure. In chapter 1, Paul suffers for the content of his gospel. We didn't have time to look at 1:9-12. If you're in ministry and no suffering is coming to your way at all as a result of teaching ministry, there can only be one reason for that, that you have changed the content. Maybe not dramatically, but dramatically enough to change the content in every way possible. Dramatically enough to take the suffering away. They look godly, but they're not. In fact, says Paul, verse 8, they are full-on opponents. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. They have the appearance of godliness, but they are disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will become plain to all, as was that of those two men. Who are these characters, these named people? Well, Hebrew tradition names these individuals as the names of the Egyptian magicians who opposed Moses at the time of the Exodus. And I wonder if you remember that the Egyptian magicians looked at first quite like Moses and Aaron in terms of what they could do. Aaron casts his staff on the ground, and it turns into a serpent. The magicians, they cast their staffs on the ground and they turn into serpents too. Aaron's staff is bigger than theirs is. He eats theirs up. But all the same, they can do stuff that looks like him. Moses turns water into blood. The Egyptian magicians can do the same too. Moses makes frogs come out of all the water sources. And the Egyptian missions, they can do that too. They are pretty impressive people. It's only when we get to plague number three, gnats, that the Egyptian magic is shown to be the magic of losers. They cannot do gnats. Egyptian magic cannot do gnats. But up to that point, they're looking very impressive. There is real power there in Egypt. Why does Paul use that illustration here? Well, because for a while the Egyptian magicians looked like did a fair job of looking just like Moses. There was credible power there. They looked for a while indistinguishable from the true representatives of God. And that, chapter 3, verse 1, is what is really difficult about these people. They look for a while very like the genuine article. In fact, they probably look rather better than the genuine article because they haven't got a black eye or a court appearance just about to come up. They really do have a form of godliness. They really do. However, like the magicians, they are, verse 8, opponents of the truth, corrupt in mind, disqualified regarding the faith. And, says Paul, actually, they won't get all that far in the end, verse 9. In the end, it will be quite clear who's who and who's been doing what. Just worth noting, he doesn't say quite when their folly will become clear. Might not be clear yet. It might not be clear for a good while yet. Their presence in the church, verse 1, causes real difficulty. Let's step back and have a breather for a moment. What is Paul doing in this first section? First, he is bringing to light what is not obvious on the ground. That there are people in church, ministry people, teachers in church, who look like they might be conducting a valid ministry but are not doing that. They're recognized not by the fact that they don't teach. They're recognized by the fact that they will not do the thing that only those possessed by the Spirit of God will do, namely endure suffering for the sake of the gospel. How do you tell if you think that your teachers might be becoming false teachers? Simple question from this letter. Are they enduring hardship as a result of their ministry? Now, it'll take a while to answer that. You can't usually see that in just one glance at somebody. Is this person's ministry bringing a hard time to them? Can I say you can get a hard time for being a silly ass? You know, you can get a hard time for being stupid. That's not what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about people who get a hard time for doing the right things. Are these people getting a hard time for anything? Or does everybody approve of them all the time? The second thing Paul does here, I think for the first time in this letter, is to identify these people not as being misguided, slightly off beam, but as being wicked opponents. They do not look like wicked opponents, verse 5. They have the form of godliness. But in fact, they are. They're opponents of the truth. They look like the real thing in very significant ways. Why on earth would anybody believe them? Sometimes we have this picture of false teaching that we ought to be able to spot it a mile off. We look at 3, 1 to 5 and we think, well, if I ever saw that, I'd know it for what it was. No, the point is that it never looks like that. That's why it's believable. If somebody walked into church on Sunday wearing, you know, a big blingy F false teacher medallion on his chest, you'd think, well, I'm not going to listen to him for a second. Why do you listen to people who teach untruth? Because they look like people who are teaching truth. And they look powerful. And they look impressive. Why else would you believe them? These people look powerful and impressive. That's why they're believed. My limited experience of alternative ministries in church is that no one says ever that they are against the work of the gospel. I've never heard a church worker of any description say, I am against the gospel. Everyone is for the gospel. Everyone uses that language. But not everyone is doing the same thing under that label. And what many people seem keenest of all to avoid is a pattern of ministry that is disapproved of from the religious establishment. Which, of course, for Paul and Timothy, for real gospel workers, is the place where the worst of the opposition often comes from. One of the big messages of this letter, where does hardship come from? From church. That's where the big bits come from. More of that a little bit later on. Here in chapter 3, we get to the heart of the problem. Why have things become so difficult for Timothy? Why has he been getting such a hard time? Why has the ministry in Ephesus become so difficult for him? No doubt some have been suggesting that Timothy is having a hard time because he follows Paul's methods and they're just a bit passé, or because he isn't spiritual enough, or because he hasn't got enough power in his life. That's why he's having a hard time. That's why he's feeling down and discouraged. And others seem to be getting on better. So helpful what Roger said in the last session about sadness in ministry. So helpful. It's a sad thing being a gospel minister some of the time because you're face to face with a need all the time. Paul says, understand this, boy. Understand this. The reason you're having a difficult time is that you have people around you now who, though they look really spiritual, are in fact active opponents. That's the main reason you're having a hard time. Of course, they'll never say that they're active opponents. Of course they don't. Paul's strong instruction is, verse 5, avoid them. Why is Timothy needing to be told to avoid them? Well, because in some way he's got too close to them. Either he spent too much time arguing with them, chapter 2, or he has just become a bit too interested in whether they might possibly have something real to offer to him. Paul says there's nothing to benefit from there, not a thing. That is not a pattern to follow at all. In fact, the pattern to follow is my pattern. So there's a pattern to avoid, 1 to 9, and there's a pattern to continue in, verses 10 and 11. Note how sharp the contrast is. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Here is a list that contrasts dramatically with 1 to 5. Notice that he refers to all kinds of things about his life, verse 10. All of those words, I think, describe the way he does his ministry. But notice where the particular emphasis lies. Verse 11. His sufferings. In contrast with those, verse 5, who deny its power, Paul's form of godliness, verse 11, is stuffed full of power. That's what verse 11 is all about. That's power, verse 11. The steadfast endurance of difficulty for the sake of the gospel. Why does he mention Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, those towns? Well, because Timothy is a Lystra boy. That's where he comes from. And Paul goes right back to the beginning of their association. Right out of the gate, Timothy has seen how the gospel brought real hardship to Paul, stoned and left for dead in Lystra. Timothy, you know what it's been like from the start. You know the pattern of the gospel. You know what gospel power looks like. It looks like being stoned and left for dead. In fact, verse 12, let me generalize, all the godly in every place experience such things. And verse 13, the only people who don't are evil imposters. Why does he use the imposter word? Because he's talking about opposing patterns of ministry, a true one and a pretend one. An imposter pattern of ministry. Again, the idea here is that they're passing themselves off as the genuine article, but they're not. In fact, he says, they are deceived and deceiving others. Self-deceived. And the result of their ministry is the deception of others. So, Timothy, verse 14, as for you, continue in what you've learned from me and have firmly believed. I know you believe it. Knowing from whom you've learned it and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. So, Timothy, there are two ways to live. Two ways to do ministry. And I want you to do the true one, not the false one. And once again, he reminds Timothy of those that he's learned it from childhood. And he reminds them of the way that he learned. And he reminds Timothy of what he's always known from his mother and grandmother and Paul, that the effective thing for ministry in life is the scriptures. Verse 16 is a great standalone verse if you want a standalone verse on the inspiration of Scripture. But it is not, first of all, an inspiration of Scripture verse. That's not what it's there to prove. It does state that, but that's not what it's there to prove. It's a how to do ministry verse. What is the way to do ministry? What equips you for useful work in this world? Well, the Scriptures. You learned from your family and you learned from me that the scriptures have God's power behind them and make people wise for salvation. You know that yourself. Because the scripture is God's breathed, it is powerfully effective for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. In fact, verse 17, the scriptures give the ministry guy everything the ministry guy needs to do ministry. Let me say that again. The scriptures give the ministry guy or girl everything the ministry guy or girl needs to do ministry. That is so hard to believe when you are face to face with something that looks much, much more powerful than what you're doing with the scriptures. A crass illustration, but let me use it anyway. I used to be involved with my wife in teaching Sunday school at St. Helens. It was extraordinarily hard work teaching Sunday school at St. Helens. It's really hard. Not only have you got to understand the Bible passage for yourself, but that you then got to work out how on earth to teach that quite complicated concept to a group of 8 to 10 year olds. It took us all weekend to do that when we were on. We'd spend all Saturday trying to get the passage in our heads and then trying to think, how on earth can we teach this to 8 to 10 year olds? And then the mad rush at, 11:30 in the evening, where am I going to get the visual aid that I now know that I really need to help me teach that complicated concept? And so on and so on. You go to Sunday school the next morning, they all come rushing in. They come rushing in. They look exactly the same as they did last week. Nothing has changed. You spend the next 40 minutes in a kind of organized crowd control trying to get your complicated concept from the Bible into the minds of the 8 to 10 year olds. You call time at the end and they all go rushing off. They look exactly the same as they did when they came in. How many weeks do you have to do that for before you think, I'm not sure this is doing anything? And it's just the same in a slightly more grown up way in your Read, Mark, Learn group, isn't it? Nothing much changes, does it? It's very slow. Do you think the power of God is at work there? It doesn't look like it on the ground. And when somebody walks through the door and says, guys, if only you did this or that or the other, that would make progress. I mean, I'm a sucker for that kind of thing, aren't you? I'd love to have it made more easy and look more impressive in the present age. so hard to believe the scriptures are powerful when you're faced with the reality of the work in the scriptures and you have chapter 3, verse 1, a big, fat, impressive-looking alternative model of ministry right in front of your nose every day. What is this chapter doing? Timothy, it might look good, that alternative, but do not go anywhere near it. There's nothing to be gained there. It might look impressive. It might promise you deliverance from hardship. You might think there's something useful you could learn from that. But the very thing that it promises, the appearance of success, the avoidance of shame or difficulty, the very thing it promises shows it to be the work of enemies. No, you know the way to go. You've known it from the very beginning. The route to glory lies through suffering. We go through the cross to the resurrection. True deliverance is not avoiding getting into difficulty. True deliverance comes through difficulty and in difficulty. And the means of ministry for all the godly is the scriptures. Anyone who says different is an imposter. And though they don't look all that powerful, in the scriptures is all the power you need for ministry. You do not need what those guys say you need. You need the scriptures. Get back to it, chapter 4, verse 1. Do you see the ground he's covered in chapter 3? Not that, not that, not that. It looks good, but in fact, those are enemies. This is where the power lies. It's all about power, chapter 3. The thing that looks powerful, contrasted with the thing which is really powerful. 3:5, appearance of godliness, denying its power. 3:11, that's what power looks like. 3:11. Okay, folks, let's just one or two closing reflections. What do we learn from this chapter and this letter? I want to focus on two things. First, Timothy is not a novice. One of the great liberations of this letter is to recognize that these things need to be said to a guy who's not a novice. And if they need to be said to him, they need to be said to us all the time. What does Timothy need to understand that he might not understand now? Well, sometimes the alternative models of ministry are so convincing and so impressive that they are very, very hard to respond rightly to. There are lots of potential false responses in this letter, all of them false. You can respond to a false pattern of ministry by getting involved in brawling. Timothy, that's not the answer. You can respond to a false pattern of ministry by keeping your mouth shut and stopping gospeling. Timothy, that's not the answer. You can respond to a false pattern of ministry by disassociating yourself from people who are doing a true pattern of ministry, stepping away from it, being ashamed. Timothy, that's not the answer. You can respond to a false pattern of ministry which looks good by seeking the approval of those who are conducting that ministry. Timothy, that's not a good response either. You see, you can respond to a big, strong, false ministry in lots of unhelpful ways. And there are many examples of it in this letter. When you drop an impressive false ministry into a Christian context, it affects everything. Everything reconfigures. I don't know. In those days when little boys were allowed to have chemistry sets that blew things up at home, I had a chemistry set and blew things up at home. And one of the things that was one of the less dangerous experiments in my chemistry set, which I find really boring at the time, but which I think is really cool now, is the thing with, you know, the piece of paper and the iron filings and the magnet underneath. Every chemistry set has got a little pot of iron filings and a magnet. And what happens is you scatter your iron filings all over the piece of paper, and then you stick your magnet underneath the paper, and instantly all the iron filings kind of spring to attention. Everything on the piece of paper reconfigures when you put the magnet under the paper. It's just like that with a big, strong, false ministry. Everything reconfigures. All the relationships reconfigure, all the pressures reconfigure, everything reconfigures. That's what Timothy is having to deal with. Changes in allegiance, changes in loyalty, pressures to side with this person rather than that person, pressures to do this work rather than that work. Very complicated relationally. What Paul does in chapter 3 is takes the lid off that falsehood. Chapter 3, 1 to 5. Timothy, look under the surface. Look what really drives this. This avoidance of suffering thing. Look what really drives this. It's just the world in disguise. Lovers of self, lovers of money, not lovers of God. They look like lovers of God, but they're not. Sometimes what needs to happen is that one needs to look very closely at what's going on and see it for what it is. That's what Paul is doing here. He's exposing what is not obvious at first sight. These people are not well motivated. No, says Paul, despite appearances, where is the power? The power is in the scriptures. Timothy desperately needs to be reassured of that at this point in the book, at this point in his ministry. Second thing we learn from this letter, that the biggest difficulties in ministry, the biggest difficulties, come from where you would least expect. Sometimes the state will give the churches a really hard time. If you're a Christian in Uzbekistan or Iran or Indonesia or, you know, anywhere almost you can think of, you're having a hard time from the state. Folks, it's not nice and sometimes it's very damaging, but it is not a surprise theologically to find the state not on your side. Sometimes the world around, not the political world, but just the social world, can be very difficult to deal with. We have to deal with, at the moment, with an enormously apathetic generation. It's really hard. That kind of relentless apathy. Who cares? Who cares about ultimate things? It's really difficult to deal with. But folks, theologically, it's not a surprise. What is a real surprise? Well, the real surprise is when the people you train well for ministry in the churches that you planted well turn out to be 3-5 enemies rather than friends. That is profoundly unsettling and disappointing. In this letter, the pain comes from the people who were on the team who've deserted and are now conducting false ministries. That's a very difficult thing to manage. That'll be a difficult thing for us to manage in life and in ministry. You expect opposition from some places. Sometimes you're pleasantly surprised. The state is sometimes on your side, which is nice. But the thing that's always disappointing and disheartening and makes you think, have I done it wrong? Should I give up now? Is when the guys who should be friends turn out actually to be enemies. Very difficult. That's the difficulty that Timothy's having to bear. That's the difficulty that Paul's having to bear. Interestingly, look how he deals with it. Chapter 4 is wonderfully encouraging. We're not going to get into the detail of chapter 4. But let me read verses 9 following. Do your best to come to me soon. Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me. He's gone to Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he's very useful for me in ministry. Paul still has ministry in mind, despite the fact that his death is coming. Tychicus I've sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books and above all the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Watch out for him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. Incidentally, why does Alexander the coppersmith need to be mentioned here? Almost certainly, because he is much more dangerous than he looks at first glance. That's why I have to tell you about him. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. There's a wonderful cross-shapedness to Paul's response there. It's so like the Lord Jesus, isn't it? Deserted by his friends. Forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Just the same motivation and attitude here. May it not be charged against them. I genuinely don't want that to be held against them at the last day. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. What is the sign of the Lord standing by you? Well, that you're able to keep speaking even when you're on your own and all your friends have run off. I imagine it didn't feel particularly glorious at the time, when there's nobody with you and you're on your own in front of the Romans, arguing for your life. But the Lord helped him speak, so that the Gentiles might hear the gospel. Do you notice what the Lord does? You see, the one who was himself deserted does not desert those who are in turn deserted. They went, the Lord stood by me. The one who knows about desertion was with me and helped me at the time. That's the power of God at work. Okay, final word. Gospel ministries, of course, come in all sorts of shapes and sizes. We work in different places. We work with different groups of people. Some of us work with students. Some of us work with a workplace. Some of us work with people who speak different languages. Some of us work in churches. Some of us work in parachurch situations. One thing we have in common. In fact, there are only really two sorts of ministries. There are only really two sorts of ministries, true ones and false ones. There are true gospel workers and false gospel workers. And true gospel workers, though their groups they're working with and their patterns of work and all sorts of things are different, true gospel workers have two things in common. We went on holiday in Germany when the children were small. For summer holiday by the Rhine, it was very hot. Unbearably hot, really. The hottest year they had forever. It was not great. It was too hot for small children. We spent most of our time trying to escape from the hotness in various places. One of the really good places to escape from hotness in Germany is a German supermarket, which are all cool. I love foreign supermarkets because you get such helpful insight into how other people live. The brilliant thing about German supermarkets is the sausage counter. The range, unbelievable. There are fat ones and thin ones and long ones and short ones and straight ones and curly ones, and they come in different colours. And they're all, being German, in really nice, neat lines. The thing all of those sausages have in common, they have one thing in common. They all look very different, but slice them open and they're all made of pig. They look different, they have one thing in common. Gospel ministries are just like German sausages. They come in all kinds of shapes and sizes, but slice them open and they all have this in common. Communicating the message of the scriptures is the very heart of the work. And experiencing hardship for the content of the message is the inevitable consequence. Every true gospel ministry has those ingredients. Every one. So let me say that if that's what you're trying to do, and it feels hard and weak, not nearly as good as some of the other things you can see out there, chances are you're right on the money. That's what gospel power feels like in this age. So let's give ourselves to that. It doesn't look powerful now, but it will be powerful and seen to be powerful come the end. Let's pray together. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, proclaim the word. Be ready all the time. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching, for the time is coming when people will not endure healthy teaching, but will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, turning away from listening to the truth, wandering into myths. As for you, keep your head, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Father, we live in an age which loves the powerful and successful. And in church, we long for things that are powerful looking and successful looking. And we pray that you would help us not to be taken captive by things which look powerful in this age. My persecutions, sufferings, those, says Paul, those are where the power is. We pray that you'd help us to give ourselves to the proclamation of the scriptures, in season and out of season, formal and informal, public, house to house. We pray that we might be convinced, deeply convinced, that the scriptures will bring people to salvation and are enough for us to do the work. And we pray that you would keep us in this confidence, not just now, when there are a lot of us in the room and we belong to something that looks big and successful. We pray that you would keep us in this confidence all the way through life. And we pray that, as Paul does for Timothy, you would help us to keep one another in this confidence, that the route to glory, the route to salvation for the world, lies in the insignificant looking proclamation of the message of the scriptures. Please will we give ourselves to that, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Well, thank you very much, Andy, and thank you, Roger, who I can see is putting his coat on. He is trying to make a quick getaway. Thank you very much for coming, both of you. And it's been a real pleasure to have you, and Roger, we look forward to seeing you very soon. What we're going to do now is we're going to have some time to reflect on this and mull it over, and I hope pray it over. And we're going to do that individually. Please do make the most of the space, so if you can go out this way, go into the room of the bar, or you'll find somewhere where you can sit and you can reflect and pay it in. You may be wondering how best to use this time now. Why not? You might want to go back to some of the key verses that we've been looking at together and reflect on that and meditate on those verses. You might also want to maybe think of a couple of really big things to give thanks for and a couple of big things to pray for. Let's go away and do that now. Just to say, we're going to be back in here at 35 minutes past 12:35 to pray corporately together as one whole group. So if you could try and kind of look at your watch the watch, and try to kind of start making a move at 12:30 so that we're all in here to start at 35 past. That would be great. Thank you.
Thank you.